Why you can't have revival as long as you have sin in your life. I think it was Jonathan Goforth that said basically there's one thing that will cause revival to be stayed, and that is sin. So let's deal with a sin that probably most of you haven't thought a lot about and maybe don't even realize you're committing. But I would say that it's a big sin. Now, I don't know if it's a big sin at Faith Baptist Church. I haven't been around you too long. I know that perhaps for some of you it's not a sin. I've been around long enough to know that I think some of you this is not your sin. But for some it may be. Certainly, I would say for local churches across America, this might be the number one sin. This is a big one. And we got to deal with it. I'm going to preach tonight on the sin of prayerlessness. The sin of prayerlessness. Now, I'm going to ask a question, then we're going to attempt to answer. And the question is this: why is prayerlessness a sin? Okay, let's look. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. Read verse number 23. Could I give you context? Samuel has just given, as God directed him to do, because the people came asking for a king. God was displeased, but he said, go ahead and give them what they want. I don't know about you. I don't necessarily think it's kind of a bad deal when we get what we want, when God gives it to us, even though we shouldn't ask for it. That's not a good place to be, and the children of Israel knew it. They asked for a king. God gave them a king. Then he showed his divine displeasure, and they knew they were in trouble. And Samuel says this to God's people. Look what he says here in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Did you notice that phrase that prayerlessness is primarily a sin against the Lord? Now, I don't know about you, but if I was writing scripture, and of course, all of us are glad that none of us, obviously did it. Obviously, we couldn't have done it without the Holy Spirit. But I would have thought it would say, God forbid that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for you. But prayerlessness is not primarily a sin against the people you ought to be praying for. Prayerlessness is primarily a sin against God. Now, why is prayerlessness such a sin against God? Now, I'm going to warn you ahead of time, this is a highly theological message. But I really do believe the Bible teaches what we're about to say. You say, well, preacher, of course, it's a sin against God. God commands us to pray, like pray without ceasing. So if you don't do it, well, then certainly that would be a sin against God. Well, that's true. Prayerlessness would be disobedience to God. And by the way, pray without ceasing. Have you ever thought about pray without ceasing? Think, preacher, that's impossible. You got to sleep. You got to eat. Well, maybe let me just give you a little clue here. Have you ever thought about this? I heard a preacher preaching one time, and he said this: prayer is the breath of dependence. You cannot depend upon God without praying. Did you know that? It's impossible. Now, if prayer is the breath of dependence, I turned that around and said, you know what? Dependence must be wordless prayer. You know what prayer without ceasing, I believe, means? I believe it means an attitude of dependence upon God, which is drawing your soul up to God. God, I need you. But anyway, that aside, I don't have time to preach on that except to say, of course, prayerlessness is a sin. It's a sin against God because he commands us to do it. It'd be disobedience. Well, that's true, but I don't believe that's the primary reason it's sin against God. Well, you say, preacher, I know what it is. I mean, after all, when we don't pray, that's obviously self-dependence, and that's an affront to God that we turn to something else to meet our needs other than God. Well, that certainly is true. Prayerlessness is an insult to God, isn't it? To think that we could turn to something else to meet our needs, that we could go down to Egypt for help and trust in horses and chariots? Well, we do that all the time. Certainly prayerlessness is an affront, an insult to God, that we're going to trust something else other than him. Wow, that's bad. But I don't think that's the primary reason why prayerlessness is a sin against God. You know why I believe prayerlessness is a sin against God, so greatly a sin against God? Hang on, this is rough. Because it limits God. It limits God. You say, now wait a second, preacher, how can you limit an omnipotent God? Well, that's a good question. Psalm 78, verse 41 says, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. When you read the chapter, you basically find that the children of Israel limited God by unbelief. Unbelief. Now, don't get me wrong. God's God. He can unilaterally do anything. But however, you need to understand something. When God sets up the rules, he abides by them. Can I put it this? The devil doesn't play by the rules. God does, but the devil doesn't. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. When God gave the Great Commission, who did he give it to? And the answer is, did he give it to animals? Did he give it to angels? Now, who did he give it to? The redeemed people of God. He gave it to save people, but he gave it to humans. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does God have a plan B? So if the human, you know, the save humans, if we don't do the job with the Great Commission, does God have a plan B? And the answer is no. Now, if I was God, and like I said a moment ago, all of us are glad that none of us are, but if I was God and I was going to give the Great Commission to human beings, I'd have had a plan B. I think I'd have pulled Gabriel in and say, now listen, Gabriel, you need to get the angels ready, because if these human beings fumble the football, I'm going to need you guys to go down in the street corners and preach the gospel. Did God do that? No, he didn't. God does not have a plan B. Now, I can't prove this totally, but I think I can from the spirit of Scripture. I believe that in every generation, God has a plan for the whole world to hear the gospel. You know why I believe that? Because if he's not willing that any should perish, he's got to have a plan for that to happen. But I want to ask you, does every generation, does every human being hear the gospel? And the answer is, well, no. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is, I read a statistic somewhere, I don't know how true it is, 98% of all believers will never lead anybody to Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you a question. If God gave the Great Commission to human beings and 98% don't cooperate, pretty good chance it's not going to get done. What do you think? See, so the point is, you have to understand, God set up the Great Commission, but he plays by the rules. Do you see what I'm talking about? So in other words, your obedience and my obedience makes a difference, evidently. It must be awful important. Now I'm just using that as a picture because we're obviously preaching a message on prayer. You say, well, preacher, what does that have to do with prayer? Now, don't miss this. I got a question for you. So how does God get his will done on earth? And I'm going to tell you right now, best I can tell from the scripture, he gets it done by prayer. Now, listen to these verses because they're stunning. 1 John chapter number 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, did you catch that? Anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Did you hear what that passage said? It says, number one, you need to pray according to God's will. Number two, you need to know you've prayed according to God's will and thus know he heard me. And number three, you need to know I've got it. So if you and I pray according to God's will, know we've prayed according to God's will, you can know you have the petitions you desired of the Lord. Have you ever thought about John 14 says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it? Well, you say, preacher, I've asked things in Jesus' name and he didn't do it. It's because you don't understand what Jesus' name is. Jesus' name is not saying, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not what it means. What Jesus' name is, don't miss this, in his authority. Now, for instance, let's imagine you're at work and your boss comes to you and says, hey, Toast, go tell Sam over there he needs to do such and such. And you walk over to Sam and, hey, Sam, you need to do such and such. And he looks at you and says, you're not my boss. And then you look at Sam and you say, wait a second, the boss says you need to do this. Now, that changes things. Why? Because the first time you prayed him or you requested him to do something in your own name and your name didn't carry much weight. But when you prayed him in your boss's name, he said, okay, I'll do it. Do you see, friends, praying in Jesus' name is, don't miss this, praying with his authority. You know, I don't know if this ever happened. You were growing up, certainly did with me. Your mom would ask you to go and tell one of your brother and sister something, or maybe to tell the whole crew they need to do something. And if you made the mistake of going to your brothers and sisters and bossing them around, hey, go ahead and do such and such. You know what they would do? They would do nothing, just like my brothers and sisters did nothing. But if you go to them and say, hey, mom says, you know what you're doing? You're praying them in your mom's name. Why? Because authority, her authority carries weight. At least it did in my house. See, the point simply is this, friends. Praying in Jesus' name is basically saying, Jesus wants this, so I want it too. And when you pray in Jesus' authority, you got it. That's what it's saying. Same truth, packaged in different terminology, but it's the same truth. When you and I pray in the will of God, know we prayed in the will of God, we know God's heard us, and we know we have it. God says that's confident praying. Now, don't get me wrong. It is not wrong to pray when you don't know God's will. A lot of times when I pray, I'm not sure what God's will is. Remember the leper who said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And you know what Jesus said? I will. Be thou clean. Sometimes it's not wrong to say, Lord, if you wanted to, you could do this. You know what I believe Jesus said times? I'd like to do that. I will. Okay, so it's not wrong when we don't know God's will to pray, and we ought to do that. But what we're talking about here is confident praying, coming into union with the will of God. Now, let me give you one other thought, a couple of thoughts. Have you realized that every day we live, there are two wills vying for what happens on planet Earth? God's will and Satan's will. Sometimes a teenager will say, hey, preacher, I don't want to do God's will, but there's no way I want to do Satan's will. I want to do my will. And do you know what my answer to that is? Sorry, that's not an option. Because if you're doing your will, you're actually doing Satan's will. You're just duped. See, everybody in this room, your will is not an option. You are either going to do God's will or you're going to do Satan's will, because if you do your own will, Satan is laughing all the way to the bank because he's got you duped. You're really doing his will. See, there's only two wills. So there's two wills vying for what happens on planet Earth. Now, what makes the difference whether Satan's will or God's will is done? Well, there's some dynamics here. One of the key issues is prayer. You remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray? You remember this? He said, here's what you need to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in other words, friends, God wants us to pray that his will is done on earth, just like it's done in heaven. So I got a question. This is not a trick question. Was God's will done in heaven today? Yeah, it was perfectly. Was God's will done on earth today? Now, let me just give you a clue. When people sin, it's not God's will. Was God's will perfectly done on earth today? And the answer is, well, no, it couldn't have been. Because it's not God's will that people sin. So what makes the difference how much of God's will gets done on planet Earth? Can I say this carefully? Your prayers. Do you now understand why Satan fights prayer probably more than any of the Christian disciplines, could we say? Now, I'm going to just be dead honest with you. My flesh doesn't want to pray. I bet you yours doesn't either. The Bible says the flesh profiteth, anybody know? Nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. But the point I'm making, friends, is there's something about prayer that I find in my own life to have unusual opposition. Do you know why? Because, my friend, the moment you get a hold of the fact that prayer is coming into union with the will of God, so Satan's will is defeated and God's will is done, Satan will fight you tooth and nail. Can I put it this? Prayer takes you out of the grandstands, it takes you off the bench, and it puts you in the game. Now, how many of you, when you were in high school or maybe even college, played sports on a serious level? You played on a team. Can I see your hands, please? Anybody at all? Okay, just a few of you. For those of you that played sports in high school or college, would you rather be on the bench or in the game? You know, I don't know about you. I want it in the game. We all want in the game. You know what prayer does? It takes you off the bench, friends, and it puts you in the game. There are some people in this church, I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm trying to help you. You are on the bench. You have no impact on God's kingdom in this church or this town. You know why? Because you're on the bench. Can I say this carefully? I'm really not concerned about anything you do, because if you're not praying, Satan's not concerned either. You see, you can be active and be powerless. See, prayer, Satan fears, because he knows when a saint gets in union with Jesus and Satan's will is going to be defeated and God's will is going to be done. So there's no doubt that Satan will do everything he can to fight God's people being in a prayer mode. So can I say this? Prayer takes you out of the grandstands, off the bench, puts you in the game. And I will tell you this, it puts a target on your back. It puts a target on your back. I want to be honest with you. Years ago, there was this cartoon guy by the name of Gary Larson. Anybody remember Gary Larson and The Far Side? Anybody remember that? That was some of the most absurd humor. I did think a lot of them were funny. But he was just a one-frame cartoonist. He'd just have one frame. And he'd have a little caption, and usually it took you a couple seconds, then you'd get it, you'd laugh. And there were two deer out in the wood, and one of them had a target, just like the store target, right on his chest. And the other deer was saying to him, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. Well, you know, the truth is, friends, there's no doubt about it. If you become somebody who's serious about prayer, you do have a target. You say, well, preacher, I'm going to stay on the bench. I'm going to stay out of the grandstands. I don't want to have a target. Well, think about it, friends. Just think about this. What would you think of the freshman who comes out for freshman football, and they finally get done with all their drills, and it's time to scrimmage, and he's going to try out for a running back, and so there's a play where he's going to be given the football. He runs right through left tackle, and I'm telling you, the middle linebacker hits him like a brick wall and jars every bone in his body. And he drops to the ground, gets up and says, "Man, that hurts, I quit," and walks off. What would you think of a young man like that? Well, he's not going to make it, at least in football. Now, please understand, although we have a target on our back, there's one thing you need to understand. We are guaranteed to win. And we don't need to fear, and I'm going to tell you why. Because Satan is a defeated foe, and I don't have time to go into it, but there are truths in this Bible that you can claim Satan's defeat, and you do not need to fear Satan at all. Now, you need to respect him in the sense that without Jesus, you're in huge trouble because he's more powerful than you are, but he's not more powerful than Jesus. In fact, Jesus said something that's unbelievable when he gave us the Great Commission, and here it is. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me, Jesus. You know what that word power means? There are several power words in the New Testament. That's the power word for authority. You know what that means? Hang on, I like this. Jesus can boss the devil around. And part of how Jesus bosses the devil around is your prayer life. See, Jesus has delegated this to us. This is the most amazing weapon, and we just don't use it. Because when you and I come into union with the will of God, Satan's will is defeated. And Satan is already a defeated foe. He knows it. So when God's people, how do I say this, friends? You are in a battle, but you're not fighting. You and I are not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. See, that changes the whole mentality. So don't fear the fact you've got a target on your back. Recognize that if you start getting in the prayer journey, it is going to be a battle. There will be opposition. Satan will fight you, but don't fear. You're on the winning side, and you are a part of coming into union with the will of God, so Satan's will be defeated and God's will be done. Now, let's just think about this for a moment because you're thinking, okay, I think I'm seeing this because I really want you to walk out and get this. You might think, okay, are some examples in the Bible. Okay, let's think about this for a moment. Because this stuff is really amazing to me. Elijah. Do you remember when Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain on the earth? And guess what? It didn't rain. Now, why did Elijah pray that it wouldn't rain? And the answer is because it's raining. Why would you pray that it wouldn't rain? Well, you say, well, preacher, what's the problem with rain? I'm going to tell you what the problem with rain is. Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, God said, if you apostatize and you go after false gods, the heavens will be as, anybody know? Brass. It's not going to rain. And evidently it was raining. And you know what Elijah did? Elijah evidently got on his knees. We know he prayed. And he got on his knees and said, God, you've got a problem. Your people have apostatized and it's raining. And I know I'm just using my sanctified imagination, but I believe God up in heaven said, I was waiting for somebody to catch that. And you know what Elijah said? God, you've got a problem. You said it won't rain. God, it's got to stop raining. God said, you're exactly right. You have come into union with my will. Satan's will is now defeated, and it's not going to rain. And God evidently told him how long it's not going to rain. So have you ever gotten this? At 1 Kings 18, God comes to Elijah, and he tells him it's going to rain. So if it's going to rain, what does that mean? And the answer is there's going to be revival. Because in Deuteronomy, the only way it's going to start raining again is for God's people to turn back to him. And when God's people turn back to him, then it's going to rain. You see that? So Elijah knows there's going to be a revival. So when Elijah went to Mount Carmel, he knew there was going to be revival. So he gets up on Mount Carmel. We all know what happens. The fire comes down. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Revival breaks out. I mean, people turn back to himself. And then Elijah goes down to Walmart, gets some raincoats and gets some umbrellas. Is that what he did? You say, why didn't he? God told him it's going to rain. Did you hear that? God told him it was going to rain. But notice what Elijah did. Tell me, what did he do? What did he do? And the answer is, he prayed. We all know what he was praying for. What was he praying for? That it would rain. He prayed seven times. Sent a servant out of each time. Each time, nothing. And the last time he comes back, says a cloud the size of a man's fist. And Elijah knew his prayer had been answered. You see what I'm saying is? You know what we do? We're passive. You know what we'd have done at Mount Carmel? We'd have gone down and got a raincoat. And what Elijah did said, no, somebody's got to pray. Somebody's got to come into union with the will of God. I know it's God's will that it rain if his people turn back to him. So God, your people turn back to you. God, it's got to rain. It's got to rain. You promised. If you study revival history, you know what you will find? Before every major move of God, there is always a season of God's people seeking God. You know what I believe coronavirus did? Woke up God's people. And all the other stuff we faced this year, you know what partially it's done? It's woke up God's people. And I'm going to tell you, friends, I'm not sure it's going back to where it ever was. But I'm telling you, the only hope we have is for God to do a reviving work in this nation. I don't have time to go into why I told the men this morning about that survey of sexuality that I dealt with that said basically the country will be gone in 100 years after the sexual revolution. And we talked a little bit about that. And that's obviously just a human perspective, but it's very interesting from science and from observation of history. But the point I'm making, friends, is we're in trouble. And the only answer is for God to step down in a reviving work of God. Do you know that our country has been in bad shape before? After the Revolutionary War, our morals were corrupt. Atheism was on the rise. Do you know that our country is not the most atheistic it's ever been? There have been times we have been more atheistic than we are now. Before the Second Great Awakening, atheism was just rampant throughout our colleges. And there was deep concern about it. And there began a prayer movement. And the prayer movement, I don't have time to go into the concert of prayer, they called it. And there was all kinds of things happening in the early 1800s after the Revolutionary War and the country was newly founded. There were a lot of concerns spiritually. And it launched into the Second Great Awakening, which is one of the longest sustained revivals in the history of the human race. That was in our country. Like 50 years. Do you know there were kids who were born, lived a full life and died, and never knew a time when some part of America was not in revival? Can you imagine that? I mean, we're talking sustained revivals, remarkable revivals, moves of God. Do you know that when the Civil War broke out, that North Carolina was not a gospel haven at all? The Carolinas were Anglican. Do you know what turned the Carolinas into the Bible Belt? Revival, that's what did. And Schubel Stearns and a bunch of others, ones with the communities, and the revival broke out, and they leave local churches, and I mean, it spread across North Carolina, South Carolina. And we have the Bible Belt today. The Bible Belt is a residual effect of revival over 100 years ago. And you're living in the effect of it. It's the residual effect, and we all know it's diminishing. But the point is, it's still the effect. If you don't understand what you have here, just go up north for a little while, and you realize things are different down here. They are different. If I go knocking a door, I could take a neighborhood in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin, knock on a door, and I'm telling you, it'd be a tenth of the people that would claim to be born again or saved or even know what that meant. Most people are Lutheran or Catholic, okay? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they're just coming from a different avenue. They don't talk our language, and they don't understand it. So it's just a different world. Or they're secular. They're just hedonists, living for the here and now. And so here's my point, friends. There has been sustained revival in the past, and I believe our only hope is God to do it again. But it's never going to happen until God's people get a hold of prayer. Prayer is coming into union with the will of God. Now, please listen. Do not fall in the trap that revival are simply sovereign acts of God where God randomly sends it where he wants to. So what if I told you, your prayer life really doesn't matter. God's going to do what he's going to do, but it's nice if you pray because you might get in on what God's going to do whether or not you pray. Does that motivate you to pray? I don't think so. But I'll tell you what does motivate you to prayer. God has given us the responsibility to come into union with his will, so Satan's will is defeated and his will is done. Whoa, that means all the problem we're in is our doing. God was waiting to come into union with it. Let's just be honest. Listen, I think we spent the last 50 years of our, maybe really longer than that, enjoying the American dream. Listen, how many God's people spend extended times with God every day? And I'm telling you, it's growing, but it's not what it ought to be. I can't prove this. This is kind of like my gospel theory. But I believe that if every Christian on planet Earth prayed according to God's will and covered everything God wanted them to cover, God's will would be perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the problem is? Most people don't cooperate. Now, granted, I can't pray for everything, But I can pray, and you can too, for your sphere of influence. You know, our team, we love to work with teenagers. We've been in three different Christian schools in the last 3 weeks. And we've seen kids saved, God work in kids' hearts, and while we're there, we get burdened for them, we pray for them. But I can guarantee you, as much as we pray for those kids and try to help them, there is no way on planet Earth we'll ever be able to pray for them like mom and dad will. Nobody can pray for your kids like you can. Nobody. So my question is, if you're not praying for your kids, who's going to pray for them like you would? I'm just encouraging every one of you. When you cease to pray for those that God's called you to pray for, it's not just a sin against those people, it's a sin against the Lord. Satan doesn't want you to pray for him. Because he knows once you come into union with God's will, know you've come into union with God's will, he's done. His will's not going to get done, and God's will is going to get done. And so I encourage you, your family and aunts and uncles and next door neighbors and co-workers and Faith Baptist Church and your pastor and everything going on in Elizabeth City, all of those things ought to be prayers for every single one of you in this room every day. And I'm talking about not just going through the list, not just rotely thing. I'm talking about engaging God and saying, God, what is your will? That's what we want to pray for. Now, let me give you another example. We talked about Elijah. What about Daniel? Daniel. One day, Daniel was having his devotions in one of the newer books of the Bible. That's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? Newer books of the Bible. Any new book of the Bible for us is the book of Revelation, which is 2,000 years old. But anyway, he was having devotions out of a new book of the Bible called Jeremiah. Now, we know that we have finished Revelation. There will be no more new books of the Bible. It's the canon is finished, finished Revelation. We get all that. Don't have time to go into this. But Jeremiah at the time was a newly written book, and Daniel was having his devotions out of Jeremiah, and you know what it said? After 70 years of captivity, you're coming back to the land. So Daniel packed his bags, right? And he got his plane ticket, and he got ready to go. Is that what he did? No, he started praying. Well, you say, preacher, it's not a word of God. Why did he pray? Because Daniel understood something I don't think we do. You and I evidently are an important part of coming into union with the will of God. Why does God say to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Because evidently it's important that we do. See, my point is, God is simply saying is he was looking for someone to come into union with the will of God when it comes to coming back to the land. So you know what Daniel's saying? God, you said we're coming back in 70 years. God, you got to do what you said it. And you know what God, I believe, said? Okay, Daniel, I was waiting for somebody to get a hold of that. Yeah, I'll keep my promise. You see where I'm coming from? And I don't understand Daniel a lot because I'm telling you, here was spiritual warfare like I'm not sure I understood, but it was all prayer where Daniel knew that's where it needed to be fought. And there was great war going on in the heavens. And finally, of course, the angel made it through to explain to Daniel why the delay and why the battle that was going on. But Daniel's prayer was very essential in God's will being done on earth. Do you see that, friends? You say, well, preacher, what's God's will? This whole book cover to cover is a revelation of the will of God right here. Amen. It's every promise, every principle. It's a revelation of the will of God. And our prayer life is important. You know, you think about that verse in the Old Testament that says, I sought for an intercessor. And you know what the sad answer is? And I found, does anybody know how many found? And I found none. Now I'm going to put it to you this way. What if God up in heaven is saying, you know what? Your next door neighbor, I'm looking for an intercessor for so-and-so. And I can't find anybody. Do you know what I believe God's always doing? Looking for intercessors. Why would he look for intercessors? Because that's the way he set it up. In other words, he's looking for somebody to pray for that next door. Do you think he wants your next door neighbor to go to heaven? And the answer is, well, sure he does. But he has set it up that prayer is an important part of coming into union with the will of God. So Satan's will is defeated and God's will is done. So he's constantly looking for intercessors. And how tragic it has to be when he turns to the angels and says, I'm not finding any. I don't want to embarrass my daughter here who played the violin tonight, but just a couple of years ago, she had she teaches at a violin store or at a music store, teaches violin, piano, and even ukulele. But anyway, she teaches an autistic student and has had some success with that. But her music store came to her and said, hey, we got another special needs family that would like you to teach their son piano, would you be willing to take him? And she sensed the Lord was in it, so she moved her schedule around, and she got it all worked out for that family to come. And they came, the mom and the dad, and the son would come, and she began to teach him piano, and she fell in love with him. Many of us have fallen in love with him since, but I'm getting ahead of the story. She fell in love with him. But they were clearly lost. They were clearly in a false system of theology, and we didn't know it at the time, but they were seeking. They knew something wasn't right. They were seeking for truth. And my daughter got a burden for them. And one day, she could tell you the story better than I. She's on the way home praying and crying and saying, God, they can't go to hell, praying for them. Well, you know what happens? You start praying for people. You begin to take advantage of any opportunity you have, either to give them the gospel or invite them where they'll hear the gospel. And she invited them to come to the Christmas program a year ago. Well, they came to the Christmas program. In fact, first she did a recital. My wife and I met them at the recital. Then she brought them to a Christmas program. We met them at the Christmas program. Make a long story short, my wife and I had the privilege of doing follow-up. We remember going to their home. The second time we went to their home, all I can tell you is this. God worked. We gave the gospel, and they both got saved. And since that time, the son got saved with special needs, but God remarkably worked in his heart. My daughter and her friend led the son to the Lord Jesus, and now they're in the church. They come regularly, and they're growing in the Lord, and every time you see them, your heart thrills. But here's my point. You know what I believe God was saying in Milwaukee, Wisconsin? I'm looking for an intercessor. And you know what? He found one. Now I want to ask you a question. Who are you supposed to be interceding for? None of us are any special. We're all needy people, but God is calling all of us to be intercessors. So who are you interceding for? Do you catch where I'm coming from? Maybe God's looking for an intercessor for your next door neighbor. Maybe he's looking for an intercessor for that person at work. Maybe he's looking for an intercessor somebody else that's come across your path. But God is constantly looking for people to intercede. What a tragedy when he says, I found none. I want to ask you a question. Does God have a hard time in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, finding intercessors? Do you think he has a hard time? You know what my hope would be? That he doesn't have a hard time. He's got so many intercessors, it's not hard to link them up with lost people. Do you know that God's always trying to link us up with intercession, with somebody? You know why? Because that's how he gets his will done. That's the way he set it up. Which means your prayer life is really important. In fact, there's nobody in this room whose prayer life is unimportant. Nobody. I don't care if you've been saved 2 minutes. Your prayer life is important. You know, the fact is that family that got saved, I want to ask you a question. Do you think they have people in their sphere of influence they're burdened for? And the answer is absolutely. They're so excited about being saved, they're burdened about other people. And God's working there. We're looking forward to when God's going to give them some fruit. But the point, friends, is simply this. God's always looking for intercessors because that's how he gets his will done. Do you see why prayerlessness is such a big sin? I'll just say a couple other things that will be done because tomorrow night we'll deal with this. But, you know, when we started that emphasis a few years ago, and your pastor has done the same thing and periodically challenging people to spend an hour with God, and we started that thing, there are people who will tell you that they had never spent an hour with God, but when they were challenged to do it for 21 days, it changed their life. Began to spend an hour with God for 21 days, 21-day challenge. They took the 21-day, they said it absolutely was life-transforming. Why? Because they began to experience the reality of God's presence, and they began to realize that my intercession makes a difference. My prayer life makes a difference. I want to ask you a question. When you pray, do you expect God to do something? Because you should. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, well, how do you know he heard us? Because it's his will. If we know he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. That's not rocket science. That's pretty simple. And I'm telling you, friends, when we come into union with God's will, we don't say, well, that's God's will. That's God's will. We're claiming it. He's going to do what he said he would. So I believe, again, it is the absolute key to seeing Satan's will pushed back. Do you think Satan has influence in our culture today? Yeah. And I'm going to tell you, the encroachment, can I say this, of satanic thinking and unbiblical thinking in this culture has simply come, I believe, from the prayerlessness of God's people. Because when God's people are praying, Satan can't do what he wants. It is prayer that pushes back the will of the enemy. Now, let me just conclude with this. And of course, this is kind of a prelude message for tomorrow night, but let me just conclude with this. There's an island off the coast of Scotland that's called the Land of Revivals. Did you know that? Its name of the island is called Lewis. Lewis is an island that had a move of God in the 1800s, had a revival in 1934, a revival in 1939. Now, if you read some of the eyewitness accounts from those revivals, they are stirring. And they said one thing that marked the revivals of the island of Lewis was this: the unmistakable reality of the presence of God. Even lost people would remark, God is here. There were all kinds of young people that were saved in those revivals who literally went around the globe, preaching the gospel. They were so touched and moved in either the 34, the 39, or in the revival I'm about to tell you about. But in 1949, there were two sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith. Today we call them shut-ins. One of them was crippled with arthritis and the other one was blind. They could rarely go to church because of their physical condition, but in 1949, they became extremely burdened because it had been 10 years since there had been a revival, and to those two sisters, it was unthinkable that there was a whole generation of teenagers that had never known the unmistakable presence of God in a revival, and it broke their hearts. So you know what they did? They set themselves to praying. I don't know, I think it was 2 or 3 days a week. They'd set the whole day aside, some days praying and fasting and trying to get a hold of God and meeting with God. There were other people praying on the island as well, so it wasn't those two sisters. But for whatever reason, history has preserved the account of Peggy and Christine Smith. They were praying intently, and in late 1949, they called their pastor to their home. And they said, Pastor, God has heard our prayers. Now, don't miss this. I love this imagery. They said, we were praying, and we saw the enemy retreating, and the Lamb take the field. I love that imagery. You say, preacher, do you think they saw it? Well, what they saw was spiritual. They saw the enemy retreating, and the Lamb take the field. They said, Pastor, revival is coming. In December of 1949, a man by the name of Duncan Campbell, and he's his testimony in of himself, a man by the name of Duncan Campbell, an evangelist, came to the island for a three-week mission. We'd call it a three-week revival, meaning it was in three different churches. He came in December of 1949. Don't miss this. He left in 1952 because the revival meeting lasted that long. Every part of the island was touched with the reviving presence of God. And if you want to read about it, there's an anthology. It's not what I call a page-turner because it's just eyewitness account after eyewitness account after eyewitness account, but it will stir you. It's called Sounds from Heaven, written by Mary Peckham, who was saved in the revival. And the eyewitnesses stir you about how God moved throughout that island and touched lives. And again, it was probably of the three, the 34, 39, and 49, it was probably the most intense of the three waves of revival. And again, just remarkable conversions and things. And most of those people that are in the revival are now in heaven. Several years ago, my younger brother, who's an evangelist, went to that island, and he said he met some old people who were teenagers saved in the revival meeting. He said they still had the glow of heaven on their faces when they talked about the revival in 1949 to 1952. You see, friends, it's all prayer. Now, prayer is a learning curve. It's a journey. Now, I'll tell you, I just feel like a fellow traveler. And I would just say, I just kind of feel like I've just started on the journey. But I will tell you this, it's like a miner who hits the mother lode and you're thinking, I think I'm going to mine here because I think there's something right here. So friends, the sin of prayerlessness. It's not just sin against God because it's disobedience. It's not just a sin of God because it's an insult to Almighty God. It's a sin against God because it limits Him. Wow. But the great part of it is prayer then means you will not limit God. Prayer unleashes God, if I can say that. It's the way He set it up. And Satan knows it. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you just stand to your feet right where you are if you're able to stand? Or for some that's difficult, just stand to your feet, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I believe the sin of prayerlessness needs to be confessed. I really do. I think we need to honestly confess, God, All of us say we could pray more. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking where there is not an investment in prayer every day. And you realize, you know what? I let days go by where very little prayer time. 5 minutes a day is not going to cut it. Personally, I don't believe in our day 15 minutes a day is going to cut it, though 15 is certainly better than nothing. Now heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm just going to ask you if God's touched your heart about prayerlessness. I'm just going to ask in a moment when the piano plays, and I'll ask one of our pianists to go to the piano. When I'm going to ask in a moment when our pianist plays, I'm just going to invite you to come and kneel at the front. Confess it as sin and just talk to God about it. And ask God for a solution. And maybe tomorrow night will be part of that solution. I don't know. If kneeling's difficult, just come and sit in the front pew. But whatever you do tonight, would you, if God's touched your heart, would you just respond to his dealing as the piano plays?